For those who weren't here last Sunday evening, we're seeking to look at 1,500 years of church history in just two sermons. And that means we travel quickly and we cover an immense amount of ground. I don't expect you to remember it all, but nevertheless, I think it's helpful to see the unfolding purpose of God and to see how things came about that we know only too well. Now, last week my subject was how the church captured the world over the first 400 years by winning a physical battle over suffering, by winning a mental battle with heresy, and by winning a spiritual battle over other religion. And one thing I meant to say last week that I forgot to say is very important, and it's this. The Christians won that battle because they outlived, they outthought, and they outdied everyone else. That's not my statement, it's the statement of a Baptist scholar called T.R. Glover. And he said that was the secret of their victory. They outlived, that won the spiritual battle. They outthought, that won the mental battle. And they outdied, that won the physical battle. And therefore, they out-survived everything else. Now, my subject tonight is much more unhappy and much more serious. My subject tonight is how the world captured the church over the next 1,000 years. There is a picture, a painting from the Middle Ages that portrays the church as a lifeboat. And in a tossing sea, the Christians in the lifeboat are reaching out to pluck from the waves people who are drowning. Now, that's quite a good picture of the church. It is a lifeboat, and it's gone into the world responding to the cry, S.O.S., save our souls. But may I begin by saying this? The lifeboat must be in the sea, but if the sea gets into the lifeboat, then there's real trouble. The church must be in the world if it's going to save people's souls, but when the world gets into the church, then it's finished and it sinks. And the story of the next 1,000 years is how the sea got into the lifeboat and how the world got into the church. I'm going to take it in three chapters, if you like. I want to speak of how the world got into the church in the early ages, from about the year 100 to 400 AD. So I'm going back into the period we covered last Sunday. Even with all that victory, the world was beginning to get into the church. Then the second chapter is from about the year 400 to the year 1,000, and we call those the Dark Ages. And the third chapter, which we'll take after a hymn, is the story of what we call the Middle Ages, roughly from about the year 1,000 to 1,500, which brings us within just a year or two of Martin Luther. Now, how did the world get into the church in the first 400 years? When there were martyrs like that, when there were preachers like that, when the battle was being won, how did the world get in? Well, four things happened during those first four centuries that began to water down the Church of Jesus Christ. The first, regional bishops. The second, magic sacraments. The third, established religion. And the fourth, nominal membership. These were the four things that began to erode the Church of Jesus Christ, the Church of the Apostles, the Church of the New Testament. Take first this matter of regional bishops. In the New Testament, you saw from last Sunday evening that every church had a number of bishops to itself. That is the divine pattern in the New Testament. They are either called elders or bishops or presbyters. It doesn't matter. The names refer to the same office. Spiritual leaders. And so bishops in the New Testament were the same thing as we call elders in our church. Every church had a number of bishops. Stage number two was when each church reduced their bishops to one. Stage number three was when you had one bishop to many churches, and the leadership was being concentrated in fewer hands. Now you can't find that in the New Testament. It didn't happen for the first 100 years of the Christian church, but it happened in the 2nd century AD. And now there emerged men of considerable power and influence, not many bishops to one church, but many churches to one bishop. And this departure from the divine order in the New Testament was quite clearly one of the first things that began to spoil and to change the character of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, I fear I may be treading on corns in saying that, but I believe it implicitly. And if you want to know how it did that, I'll tell you privately. It's a long story. The second thing that began to erode the church is this: a magic view of the sacraments. Take baptism. Instead of being an outward sign and symbol of the spiritual washing away of sins that comes to a man when he believes in Jesus, it began to be believed that the actual water and the use of the right formula saved a person from their sin, whatever their age. And that in fact, if you sinned after your baptism, you undid it and you couldn't get it again, so you'd better not. Now, this is a magic and superstitious view. And so they decided, first of all, that they better not be baptized until they were on their deathbed. After all, if you get baptized before you're dying, there's a big risk of sinning afterwards and undoing the good work of washing away your sin. And quite literally, people began to put off baptism until the doctor said there's no hope. And then they rushed for the minister and said, baptize. But then others said, but look, we might have a baby that dies. We'd much rather have the baptism right at the beginning of life and get the baby's sins washed away. We don't want our baby in hell. Now, both of these views were superstitious and magical. And unfortunately, it was the view of infant baptism which prevailed. And so babies began to be baptized about 150 years after Jesus Christ, a practice which has persisted to this day, not over the majority of churches in the world, but over coming up to half probably. And that practice meant that many began to say, I'm Christian, who had simply been christened or christened. That eroded the Church of Jesus Christ. Similarly, the Lord's Supper was treated magically. It was in the first 400 years that they began to think that the bread actually was the flesh of Christ and that the wine actually was the blood. And therefore, since his actual flesh and blood were being offered, it was in fact a sacrifice. And therefore, the minister handling the bread and the wine must in fact be a priest. And all this idea of the Lord's Supper as a sacrifice and the ministers as priests began at this time through a magical view of that sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The third thing was established religion. When the emperor went to church, you can imagine everybody else did. And when the emperor Constantine said, from now on, there is only one official religion, and that is Christianity, you can imagine that everybody climbed on the bandwagon, so they did. It became fashionable, it became respectable to go to the church of the established religion of the country. And I still believe, treading on further corns, that an established religion produces fashionable and respectable Christianity. It's bound to. And I cannot find it in the New Testament. And so fourthly, nominal membership came into the Church of Jesus Christ. And a man writing at the end of the 2nd century AD said this: about 50, he was of the church who had received baptism and the Holy Spirit and called Jesus Lord. But about 180, who acknowledged the rule of faith, that is the creed, the New Testament canon, and the authority of the bishops. In other words, people were joining for other reasons than that they believed in Jesus and had received his Holy Spirit. It was now an institution. Now, of course, there were protests, and at every stage when the church went wrong, there were protests. And the two protests in the first 400 years were two movements called Montanism and Monasticism, and both of them were protests against a church that was getting wealthy, worldly, and was getting filled up with people who'd never even been converted. Now, Montanism arose in what we now call Turkey in Asia Minor. A man called Montanus noticed that in scores of church members there was no trace of the Holy Spirit. And so he sought afresh the Holy Spirit of God. And there was a revival in Asia Minor. Now, I think if you wanted to know who they were most like today, they were Pentecostals. And they rediscovered the Holy Spirit of God. And the gifts of the Spirit came back into the church through Montanism. And a life came back into the worship, and a vigor and a reality came back through this Pentecostal protest against the deadness of the church and against the worldliness of its members. With a tremendous emphasis on the return of Christ, with an insistence that nobody be a member of the church unless they could profess and possess a real faith in Christ, with holiness and fasting, with a serious Christian life, this Pentecostal revival challenged the existing church. But the bishops opposed it very severely. And I think you can guess why. The tragedy is that, as so often, this first Pentecostal movement in history went wrong. It went wrong because these people would not have teaching. They wanted the heat without the light. And you've got to have both. Light without heat is very cold. Heat without light is too hot. And they wouldn't listen to teaching of the scriptures on how to exercise spiritual gifts. And particularly it was the women of this movement who went wrong. And they began to produce prophetesses and others who were unbalanced, who were frenzied and fanatical, and who would not be controlled and who would not be told from the scripture how to exercise the gifts. And the tragedy is that that first Pentecostal revival ended in fanaticism and fizzled out. And that protest came to nothing. I think that's a word that every Pentecostal revival needs to know. We can learn from history. It arose as a good thing, as a protest against the deadness of the churches, as the present Pentecostal movement arose 60 years ago for precisely the same reason within the Church of England. But all the time, such revival needs to be balanced with teaching, with the balanced use of gifts, with the scriptural breaks on the thing, or it becomes frenzied and it becomes fanatical. And it was the women who spoilt the movement. Now, the other protest that came was in a very different way. Some years later, there were certain Christians in the church who said, this church is so worldly, so dead, that the only hope of rediscovering Christianity is to get out of the church as well as out of the world. Now, some of them, the early ones, decided to do it on their own. They were hermits. It's the strangest tale. There was, for example, let me get one of his names, St. Anthony was the first. He decided that he'd never be a real Christian until he got into the middle of the desert. The trouble was that when he got there, a lot of other Christians thought they'd join him, and he didn't want that. And above all, he found that his temptations were just as worldly sitting in a cave in the desert as they had been in the church. There was the even more peculiar hermit called Simon Stylites, who built himself a pillar 60 feet high, a yard across at the top, and he went up there and lived there for some 60 years. He even stood on one leg for a year to try, and as a protest, tell the church Christianity is something hard and tough. And so there he was, up the pole in more senses than one, covered in ulcers and worms, in a most frightful state, and poor old Simon Stylites has gone down into history as a man who tried to recover the true asceticism of the Christian faith and the true vigor and self-discipline of it in a worldly church. More successful than the hermits were those who started communities of Christians and said we must go out as a community. And the man who started this movement was a man called Benedict. And on Monte Cassino, halfway between Rome and Naples, this man gathered around him a group of real Christians who realized the church was so worldly, so dead, that they couldn't do anything with it, and said, we will come together and live together as Christians. We will not be wealthy, we will be poor. We will not be lustful, we will be celibate. We will not be rebellious, we will be obedient. and they adopted the threefold vow of poverty, chastity, and obedience. And it was run on the lines of a Roman soldier's garrison. And this monastery was a protest against a worldly church. The tragedy is that this protest went wrong just as certainly as the other had gone wrong. For Christ did not mean us to live the Christian life away from everybody else. And later these monks, who started with a good intention of rediscovering Christianity, became so wrapped up in their own salvation, so introverted, that they were isolated from the world and the church. Furthermore, the monks, I'm afraid, produced the idea that there are two sorts of Christians and two standards of Christians and two levels. There are second-class Christians who get married and first-class Christians who don't. There are second-class Christians who live in the world, and there are first-class Christians who live out of it. Now, that's not the teaching of Jesus. Our Lord was not a monk. He didn't withdraw from society. He lived a pure life in the society. And he told his disciples to be in the world without being of it. So that this protest was not the right one, but it was a sincere protest. Now let me sum up then how the world got into the church in the first 400 years. They came in through regional bishops and the concentration of power and leadership in regional areas, copying incidentally the Roman Empire with its governors, came in through magical sacraments, which began to view baptism and the Lord's Supper wrongly, came in through established religion, which made it the done thing for society, and came in ultimately through nominal membership. One protest was the Pentecostal one of Montanism, the other was the monastic one, monasticism. Both were saying the church is not what Jesus Christ meant it to be. One said we will rediscover it by getting back into the Spirit, and the other said we will rediscover it by getting out of the world and out of the church. Both of them made their protest, but alas, came to naught, because they did not get back to the New Testament Christianity in total. Now we come to the Dark Ages, from about the year 400 to 1000 AD, roughly starting with that event which we call the Fall of Rome. Now that's where I really want to begin the story tonight. In the year 410 AD, a catastrophe came. The barbarians from the north pressed down on the city of Rome. They came, the Vandals, as we still call people who destroy everything in their track. The Vandals came, the Franks came, the Huns came, the Goths came. These barbarians, called barbarians because of their war cry, Baba, Baba. The barbarians came pressing down into the city of Rome and took it. And the Rome of that day fell. The Romans left Britain in that year to go back and defend the city, but they were not able to do it. And as soon as the Romans got out of Britain, the Jutes and the Angles and the Saxons came charging in here, and they destroyed Christianity in England and in South East Scotland. So that Christianity, which had been brought here by Roman soldiers and which was in England within the first 400 years, vanished. When the Romans left Britain, those Anglo-Saxons came in and just conquered it all. Now, it seemed as if when Rome fell, as if this was the end of everything. Jerome, writing in Jerusalem, said this: the human race is included in the ruins. And people thought, that's the end of everything. Rome is gone, there's nothing left. And they thought it was the end of civilization. It was puzzling to the church, because Rome was now Christian, and yet here it was. It had survived hundreds of years as a pagan empire, now as a Christian when it collapsed. And many Christians couldn't understand this. But there was one man who thought it through and who came up with the most incredible statement. He said it's the best thing that ever happened. And his name was Saint Augustine. Now, you can buy his books on the railway bookstall today, and if I tell you some of the things this great man said, you'd recognize them. He said, our hearts are restless, and they can find no rest until they find their rest in thee. I suppose the most quoted prayer of history. It was Augustine who prayed, give me chastity, but not just yet. a prayer which ought to have been repeated in history. It was Augustine who said, "Love and do what you like." That's another of his famous sayings. But let me tell you a little about him. He's had more influence on church history than any other man after the Apostle Paul. He was born in North Africa, and when he went as a student to the University of Carthage, he got into the wrong crowd of young men, and he pretty soon had a concubine by whom he had a son. He lived in an illegal relationship with her for some 20 years. He had a pagan father, but a very godly and saintly mother, who prayed for him with tears every day, and prayed for this wayward son of hers, Augustine. Later, because of his brilliant mind and academic career, he was invited to be a professor of rhetoric in Milan University. And when he went there, he went to hear the saintly Bishop Ambrose, whose hymn you sang at the beginning of this service, and whose mortal remains I've looked upon. And under the preaching of that bishop, this young man Augustine, with his brilliant mind but with his thoroughly profligate living, was brought into a tremendous conviction of uncertainty and sin. And one day, sitting in a garden weeping over the mess he'd made of his life, he heard a child's voice, a boy's voice over the garden wall saying, tolle legge, take up and read." He never knew who that boy was, but he noticed a scroll on the seat by him, and he took it up and read it, and it was Romans. It was Paul's letter to the Romans, and Augustine read it through, and the light dawned. When he walked out in the street afterwards, the woman he'd lived with saw him, and he ran away from her. And she ran after him and said, "Augustine, it is I, it is I." And he replied, shouting over his shoulder, "But it is not I, it is not I." Gradually he got his life straightened out, and he began to write. And he's written down the whole story of his conversion in a book called Confessions, The Confessions of St. Augustine, and I saw it on the local railway bookstore just a week or two back. And you can buy it and read it, this great man. Now, when he was in his middle age, Rome fell, and the whole world seemed to collapse about his ears. And Augustine went to thinking about this, and finally he wrote a second book. He wrote many, but the second great book which we remember is called City of God. And in it he says this: "It's a good thing that this pagan city of Rome has collapsed, because now the city of God can replace it. It's a good thing that an earthly empire has come to end, because the heavenly empire can now be established." And this was his book, and it brought hope and new life to many people. It brought them to see that there was a city of God that still survived when the city of men had gone. Now, I'm afraid that was the trouble, because people began to say, "Now, what is this city of God? Is it a visible thing or an invisible thing? Is it an earthly or a heavenly?" And I'm afraid at this point, Augustine led many people into a misunderstanding through this second book. And the funny thing is that centuries later, in the Reformation, the Protestants said, "We follow Augustine," and the Roman Catholics said, "We follow Augustine." But the Protestants were following his first book, Confessions, and the Roman Catholics were following his second book, City of God. For this is what happened. The church said, "Well, if that's the truth, then the church is now the new empire." And one of the first results of this was the rise of the Roman bishop to the position of emperor. Now, in those days, there was a great debate about the word pope. It means essentially father. And in spite of the fact that Jesus had said, "Don't ever call anyone on earth father, you have one father in heaven," in spite of that, they began to call the local priest father, then they called the regional bishops father, and then finally the five great bishops of Jerusalem, Alexandria, Constantinople, Rome, and one other which I've forgotten, Carthage was it, they began to say, "Now look, if you're going to call anybody father, it ought to be us five." And finally the bishop of Rome said, "Now look, the city of Rome's gone, but I'm the emperor now. I'm the chief bishop, and from now on you only call me pope. You only call me father." And the papacy, as we know it, came into being. And the interesting thing is that the Pope adopted the titles and even the robes of the Roman Emperor. He adopted the title Pontifex Maximus, otherwise known today as the Pontiff. And it's the Roman Emperor's title. And you see, Augustine's idea was mistaken, and people thought the church is the new empire, and it must have its emperor, and it must have its robes, it must have its ceremonies, it must have its throne. And so the church became an empire, and the Pope became a king. Now, of course, you would imagine that many Christians were having none of that. The French Christians wouldn't have it. The Irish Christians wouldn't have it, the Welsh Christians wouldn't have it, and the Scottish Christians wouldn't have it. I'm afraid the English Christians did. And at one time it looked as if the British Isles would be caught between those who believed Christianity didn't have a pope and those who believed it did. You see, Ireland, through St. Columba, went into Iona and into Scotland and led Scotland to Christ. And then down came Aidan to the island of Lindisfarne off Northumberland. And about 2 months ago, I was standing on the island of Lindisfarne at the ruins of Aidan's church there, on the little island from which he evangelized Northumberland. And so this non-papal Christianity, Celtic Christianity, came through Ireland and Scotland into England in the north. But later the Pope said, we've got to get England, we've got to get those Angles. He said they must be angels, those Angles, and so he sent a missionary called another Augustine, and Augustine landed on the island of Thanet, Columba on the island of Iona in Scotland, Augustine on the island of Thanet, and then later at Canterbury. And these two sorts of Christianity met at Whitby, and you can see the ruins above Whitby Harbour where they met. And there in the year 660 AD, papal Christianity met Celtic Christianity. Which would win? The tragedy is papal Christianity won. And the British Isles came under the papal throne. Scotland even changed its patron saint from St. John to St. Andrew. And the whole situation was changed. Now, the other great group of Christians that would have none of this were the churches of the eastern part of the Mediterranean. The churches of Greece, of Asia Minor, of Syria, of Egypt. And they said, we are not acknowledging this. This is not scriptural. That there should be one Papa, one Father of the whole church. This is not New Testament. And there began a split which was finally completed by the year 1054 that kept the East and the West churches apart until the last 10 years. I mean the 10 years now, in 1960s. Only in the last 10 years have the Eastern and the Western churches even begun to talk together. For 1,000 years they split over this very thing. And of course they've still got to resolve it even when they begin to talk. But the church became an empire. And the man who did it most was of course Pope Gregory. There was Leo the Great. He claimed to be Peter's successor. And one of the most incredible things happened. In the year 850, the Pope said, I have discovered certain documents which go back to the very first century, which prove that Peter appointed the first Pope, and he appointed the second, and he appointed the third, and so it went on. We now know, and the Roman Church now knows, that those documents were a forgery. They are now known as the forged decretals. And yet the papacy was built on a forgery. Furthermore, there was another forgery called the Donation of Constantine, which claimed that all of Italy belonged to the Pope. And the Pope discovered this forged document and said, there, all Italy belongs to me. This is the kind of foundation on which that whole structure was based. And even Rome knows that it is today, and yet still persists in claiming it. And so the power was extended until the year 742. And in that year a man was born who got a dream, and his dream was that the Empire of Rome should be restored and put back on the map with himself as emperor and the Pope beneath him, and his name Charlemagne, Charlemagne. That name strikes a chill when you hear it, Charlemagne. The ruthless man who said, we'll have a Roman Empire back again, and its head will not be the Pope but an emperor. And Charlemagne saved the Pope's life twice. Once from the barbarians and once from the crowds in Rome who were angry with him. And the Pope said, you've saved my life twice. What will you have me do for you? And the Emperor said, Christmas Day, crown me Emperor. And in the year 800 AD, on Christmas Day, in the largest church in Rome, on the Christmas morning service, the Pope crowned the King of the Franks, Charlemagne, the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. And 1,000 years later, the Holy Roman Empire still existed. Now you see, you've come full circle. The Empire of Rome collapsed in 410. The church took over the empire, and then in 800 the emperor came back and took over the empire from the church. And it looked as if the whole thing was back again to where it started. Now Charlemagne did some good things, and he did some bad things. He stopped the clergymen having concubines and visiting taverns and going hunting, among some of his good works. Among some of his bad works were that he forbade clergy ever to marry. And it's to Charlemagne that we owe the celibate priesthood. And this man came back and started a lot of schools and did a lot of good. But the one idea that he had was an idea of a kingdom in which he and the Pope were partners, with himself as the senior partner in the business. And he coined the phrase Christendom, Christendom, meaning the kingdom which would be Christian under the emperor. And the word Christendom is an idea that has persisted even to this day, and there are still some who hope that one day there'll be a Christendom, a kingdom which will be a Christ's kingdom or a Christendom. Now the church, because it was powerful and wealthy, was corrupt. And once again I want to tell you about the protests that came. We now had a church that had a pope as its head, a church that worshipped images, a church that taught people that they would be saved by doing pilgrimage and penance, a church that was telling people all sorts of things that you cannot find in the New Testament. The protest came in the east and in the north. It came in the east from two things. First, from Mohammedanism. The greatest judgment there has ever been on the Christian church was the rise of Islam. Now, I've lived in Arabia and I've seen something of this religion. Let me tell you a bit about it. Muhammad was born in 571. He was born in a town called Mecca. Mecca. And Mecca was the center of idolatrous superstition for the Arab race. In the middle of Mecca was a huge square building, not quite as big as this church, covered with curtains, a black curtain, and in it was a sacred stone, the Kaaba, a meteorite that had fallen from the sky. But there was much other superstition and idolatry in Arabia, and this man Muhammad grew up with the idolatry and superstition of the Arabs, and he was revolted and disgusted by it. So, now listen to this, so he turned first to the Jews and then to the Christians and said, "Have you got the true religion?" The tragedy that Muhammad never met a converted Christian. The tragedy that he never saw real Christianity of the New Testament kind. The tragedy of it. All he saw were priests' investments and images and crucifixes, and he said that's as idolatrous as the Arabs' religion. Now, if only Muhammad had met one true Christian at the end of the 6th century, but he didn't. And so he said, right, I'm going to seek a new religion that is pure. And he turned away from this wretched, perverted Christianity, which by this time